Change us from within, O Lord, and render miracles from our sin. Send us your word. We're eager to hear it. Indeed, we are. So we pray that you'll humble us today and give us ears to hear and hearts that are open wide to the power of your Spirit through the truth of your inspired word would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 37, Joseph, age 17, separated by 3,800 years of time and culture. On the surface of the text, it would appear that we have nothing in common with the people of the text and the times in which they live. But in fact, that is not true at all. We actually do. And we have at least two things in common. For starters, we share human nature, for better and for worse. And second, thankfully, we have the same Lord who is not in the least bit daunted by the reality of our nature. And in fact, despite us, uses us to head us to the completion of his covenant promises for us, which is what the life of Jacob, as we saw last week, as poured out through his son, Joseph, what it is ultimately about. Today, as we dive into the three scenes of Genesis 37, the first of which was read for us by Budianto, we get to see these things, meaning the former, our shared nature. At times it can be raw and ragged. But we also see, of course, the latter, that is to say, our purposeful Lord, who is amazing, unflappable, and undeterred to bring about the completion of his promises. Scene 1, verses 1 through 11. You'll notice, according to the opening verses, that the biblical account of the life of Joseph is introduced by the words, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." These are the records of the generations of Jacob. That's because what is about to transpire from here, clear through to the end, the very end of the opening book of the Bible, shows how God will use Joseph to fulfill promises made to his great-grandfather Abraham, to his grandfather Isaac, and to his own father Jacob. But Jacob, he's a scoundrel, is he not? Well, he is. First, he manipulates his slightly older, rudderless twin brother Esau in order to get his birthright. And then, conspiring with his doting mother Rebekah, he tricks his father Isaac, who favors Esau, into giving him the blessing that is due his brother. In the process, Jacob lies without compunction when blind Isaac asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" "Oh, I am," he says. And in short order, the Abrahamic blessing is given to Jacob. "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Not surprisingly, after Esau got over his shock and grief with respect to what he had lost, he got angry, as in hopping mad, murderously mad. And so Jacob flees, beginning 20 years in exile in Padan Aram. In fact, virtually every relationship that Jacob has or enters into is filled with tension and trial, fight and flight, with all sorts of twists and turns, deception upon deception, servitude to the baser human instincts in a fallen nature. These things occur, but eventually Jacob, the cold-blooded conniver, schemes his way back to the land where his father Isaac stayed, the land of Canaan. So with the arrival of verse 2, Jacob and his family have been back in Canaan for about 10 years, settled, no longer sojourning. And no surprise, Jacob has a favorite son. His name is Joseph. Joseph's been obscure since his birth, not mentioned after that until this point. But now he comes on to the scene full-fledged. In the text of verse 2, the names Jacob and Joseph are actually back-to-back, father and son, literally next to each other in the language of the text. in that order, underscoring that connection, setting us up for the favoritism that follows. The favoritism that had been poured upon Jacob by his own mother, which he himself gave to his favored wife, Rachel, Joseph's mother, is now lavished upon Joseph himself, the favorite son from the favorite wife. One would think that the pain and anguish resulting from the consequences of past favoritism would tattoo on Jacob's heart and mind, no partiality, love equally. But he hasn't learned any of those lessons. Jacob goes overboard, so much so that he himself tailors Joseph a special garment to wear. And yes, it's a colorful coat with ornamentation, but it's not exactly as Andrew Lloyd Webber would have you believe. Actually, it's the kind of coat that differentiates management from labor in the ancient Near East. And it's depicted on many reliefs of the period, which show that people in power or privilege wore similar coats. It's long flowing. It's got long sleeves as opposed to being shorter with short sleeves. It signifies authority, not so much that he's the possessor of sartorial splendor. Apparently, Joseph likes it so much, he wears it most, if not all, the time. He likes displaying that he's set apart. He likes wearing his power tie, so to speak, all the more so because he's got a protector, his father. What's more, upping the tension, we need to remember that by birthright, this robe didn't actually belong to him. By birth order, the robe of rule belonged to Reuben. Reuben, whose name means, look, a son, because he's the firstborn son of Leah. But Reuben, in days past, committed the unthinkable. He committed incest with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines. And so Jacob shoved him aside and gave this visual of power to the firstborn son of beloved wife, Rachel. Look, a son, Reuben, is essentially demoted and renamed. Look, a louse. And now daddy's visible, undisguised favoritism, of course, chafes the rest of the brothers big time. To see a younger brother, the 11th born, in fact, sauntering around like a big shot under the adoring eyes of Father Jacob, who thinks Joseph can do no wrong. And adding insult to injury, Joseph proves, in his immaturity, to be a bratty tattletale, a blabbermouth, spewing reports about his brother's bad behavior, evil behavior actually, telling father what brothers are doing. The little snoot is a snitch. And we don't know what the big boys were doing while supposedly watching the herds, but apparently when revealed to Jacob, it raised his hackles as well as his eyebrows and gave Joseph, the embedded fraternal spy, additional leverage. By the way, it's interesting to note that the words used in the text for bad or evil report are similar to the words used later by the spies who check out Canaan for Moses and come back spreading a bad, evil report. Anyway, little wonder the brothers can't stand him. It's not that they simply find him an annoying little brother. They hate him. That's what it says twice in the text. They hate him. They have nothing nice or kind or actually literally peaceful to say about him. His well-being, his shalom, is the farthest thing from their minds. Well, all this kind of dynamic is going on in the home all the time, every day. Surely Jacob must see the evidence, even though he can't bring himself to admit what it means. After all, in normal families, people aren't supposed to hate each other, are they? You don't look at a family filled with such vitriol and under the surface tension and go, now there's a happy family. If Jacob had only listened to the speech between the brothers or felt the silence, he'd have heard the tone, the nature of the words or absence thereof, the palpable, painful, daily dynamic of family friction, but he doesn't. So much so that no one seems to think that all this submerged, seething conflict with its suppressed emotion, no one thinks it's odd. But then something happens to blow it sky high, to bring it all out in volcanic, Krakatoa-like proportion, because Joseph starts having dreams. He's not dreaming about whatever teenage boys in the second millennia BC dreamt about, driving fast camels, eating out of Shechem fried chicken. No, he's having dreams about small trivial things like family supremacy and world domination. This is what he's dreaming. He doesn't grasp the import of what he's dreaming, what's flooding into his mind in the wee hours of the night. But this is what he's dreaming. He says to his brothers, hey, guys, listen, you know, I had this dream. It's pretty wild. Do you want to hear what it is? If we must. Well, we were out in the fields binding sheaves of grain, you know, like we always do at harvest. Well, suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Catch this. This is the good part. Your sheaves gathered all around mine and bowed down, genuflected to it. Isn't that wild? What do you suppose it's all about? Not needing any time for reflection, they know this is an omen and a bad one as far as they're concerned, because dreams in the ancient world were considered derived from divine realm and thus were to be taken seriously. And this is the first dream in Genesis where God is not directly spoken. But there are other dreams in Genesis to this point. Not one of the brothers has a clue that the food imagery here will play a huge part in their family's future drama. But what they know is they don't like what they hear. They're not buying this. And so they challenge Joseph. And their words are ominous in tone, even as his dream is ominous in content. Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? In effect, they're taunting him. Just try it, buddy boy. We'll see who reigns. God's not speaking to you or through you. Of that we're sure. The Bible spells it out in black and white with no ambiguity, saying, and they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Not one of them, no surprise, is in favor of having a megalomaniac for a brother. Now, we don't know how many days or months went by before Joseph has a similar dream. But he has one, and this one actually is of cosmic proportions, far more than the family pecking order is at stake. Perplexed about his nighttime messages, Joseph now tells both his brothers and his father what this latest installment is all about. Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon, and count them, 11 stars were bowing down to me. There's no mistaking what this dream means. At some future point, everyone in the family will be subordinate to Joseph the superior, but not just the family. There's cosmic imagery here, meaning world domination ultimately is the import of this dream with respect to this younger brother. Now, Jacob's no dimwit. He may be like a compact fluorescent light bulb, slow to come on. But when he's on, he gets it. And he sees what's going on in the family firmament. He sees who thinks he's going to shine the best and the brightest. And while this is the favored son, he does take him aside to give him what the Bible says is a rebuke. Like, you shouldn't be going around talking about this kind of stuff. What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I, the moon and the sun? Now, his mother Rachel's long dead. So this is probably a reference to his stepmother, Leah. Will your mother and I and your brothers, these stars, actually come and bow down to the ground before you? But the rebuke is too late. The brothers have a smoldering envy. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin. All of them are in unison in this world lit by the furious fraternal fire. Joseph's words are incendiary. He has infuriated his brothers. And while troubled, Jacob doesn't hate his son for his dreams, but you'll notice the little phrase, he keeps this in mind. He ponders it. It's actually very similar to Mary, 1800 years later, who receives word of an unusual pregnancy and pondered these things. The wording is actually similar. Half incredulous, half implausible. Plausible? I don't know. Jacob's thinking. Scene 2, verses 12 through 30. Jacob sends most of the sons off to graze the family herd northward near Shechem. This is actually a little bit dicey and a little strange because just 2 years prior to this, sending of the sons forth to feed the herds, sordid and vengeful actions took place between Jacob's clan and the people of Shechem, it involved not so trivial things like rape and murder. And the brothers are gone for some time, and so it appears that Jacob, maybe having second thoughts, wondering, oh, maybe I shouldn't have sent them in that direction, says to Joseph, I want you to go check on them to see if everything's okay. So Joseph heads off from the valley of Hebron to Shechem. It's a 50-mile journey. It's going to take more than a few days. So when he arrives in the vicinity, he's tired, and he doesn't see them. They're not there. He's wandering around. Surely the brothers in the vast herd should be visible in the nearby fields, but they're not. However, a man sees Joseph wandering about as though lost and asks, what are you looking for? My brothers, they're grazing their flocks. You wouldn't by chance happen to know where they are, do you? Well, as a matter of fact, I do. I overheard them saying, let's go to Dothan. This is not serendipity. This is providential. Now, perhaps you'd like to think of it as ominous because you know the rest of the story. Don't go. Don't go, Joseph. Don't go. But he does go. And he heads another 15 miles north toward Dothan. And what do you know? His brothers can spot Mr. Long Managerial Schmancy Pants from a mile off. Well, 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 look who it is. If it's not Dreamer Boy himself, coming, no doubt, to snoop and snitch. And somebody says, hey, no one else is near. No daddy to protect him. No accountability to check us. Hence, a plot to murder is hatched. Let's grab him, kill him, pitch him into this empty cistern. Cistern was shaped kind of like a bottle, like this. Let's pitch him in there, and we'll say that an evil beast did him in. So much for his lofty dreams. We'll lower him a notch or two, as in, into the grave. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute, says Reuben. Remember, he's the eldest. This is a bit extreme. Sure, throw him in the cistern, I don't care, but don't kill him. Now, the Bible tells us that Reuben said this because he wanted to later rescue him and bring him back to their father. Reuben, remember, is not in daddy's good graces and needs to make up for lost time and goodwill. He is desperate to recover his preeminent position as, look, a son. He wants to be number one son. And he's willing to risk his brother's wrath in order to get back his father's favor. For whatever the reason, Reuben's view prevails, and poor unsuspecting Joseph, likely worn and weary after walking 65 miles over several days, he's easily subdued. They strip him of his robe, and the word used there is like skinning an animal. So this is probably not just here, give us the robe, buddy. This is a pummeling. They're pummeling him. They bat him around, they flay him, and then they throw him in the hole. Poor Joseph. He doesn't have a clue what happened. He's not been malicious, he's just been immature. He's been out of touch with reality, even set up for this by his father's unhealthy favoritism and how it played out over time. Now, once they dispatch him to the pit, the brothers decide, let's eat. The sorry and brutal episode has not diminished their appetite. After all, they are guys. And as they sit to eat, no doubt laughing about the whimpering coming out of the cistern a few meters away, they look up. And in the distance, what do they see? They see a caravan. It's a wealth-laden one at that. Spices, balm, myrrh, heading to Egypt, a seller's paradise. Sensing an opportunity and noting that Reuben has conveniently disappeared for a few minutes, Judah, who, if anything, is nothing less than an opportunist, says, you know, we don't gain anything, actually, if we kill Joseph. He is our flesh and blood. I say we sell him. Let's get some cash. Everybody could always use some pocket change, right? Who cares that we're substituting one capital crime for another? Murder isn't profitable, but kidnapping is. And this new plan makes sense to the rest. And so when the Ishmaelites, Midianites come by, like pulling a rabbit out of the hat, they holler over at the plotting caravan and say, hey, look what we got. He's for sale. Not wanting to gouge the merchants, who would know the going rate for a male slave anyway, They charge the standard price of 20 pieces of silver. No bargaining is recorded, and with the clink of 8 ounces of silver, the deed is transacted, and Joseph disappears over the horizon, headed to Egypt. By the way, that's $287.20 on last Friday's silver market. That's what he was sold for. Shortly after this, Reuben returns. He's like, looking around, well, what's going on, boys? And when he discovers that Joseph is gone, he's upset. Both his brother and his plan to be the preeminent brother once again have evaporated. So he tears his clothes. It's not simply grief in this case, it's anger, because a personal opportunity has been lost. Scene 3, verse 31. Now, they're acting in one accord. All the brothers together in unison in the plan. No one's out, they're all in. The brothers take Joseph's robe and they dip it into the blood of a slaughtered goat. And they head south, 65 miles to home. It takes several days, time to rehearse again and again and again what they're going to say, how they're going to say it, how they're going to express it. Several days, it allows the blood on the torn robe to dry and to weather. And arriving, they bring the garment once made by Jacob's hands and worn by his favorite son, and they say, oh, look what we found. Do you think possibly it's Joseph's? With a shriek, this old man who had deceived his own father with a goat's skin is now deceived by a goat's dried blood. And he cries out, it's my son's robe! Some evil beast has devoured him. He's been torn to pieces. And his grief is inconsolable. He tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. And for days and days and days he mourns. It doesn't matter who or how people try and comfort him, whether sons or daughters, whether well-intentioned or falsely offered, he simply will not be comforted. The pseudo-comfort of the adept deceivers will not work. His favored son is gone forever. I will go down to the grave to my son. Prophetic words, because 22 years later, he will go down to his son, but to Egypt, not the grave, though he can't possibly know it at this juncture. And so verse 35 ends by saying, Jacob wept for him. Meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So begins the account of Joseph. What are we to make of this? Well, obviously, the folly of parental partiality is not a path for people to embrace as a good idea, not unless you like anger, hatred, dysfunction, a lifetime of pain. Nor is allowing one's home, as a consequence, to become a breeding ground for miscommunication and envy, or worse yet, no communication. To be sure, these things need to be guarded against, but these are not the main point of the text. Rather, the main point is what comes to us in verses 15 through 17, and verse 25, and verse 36. Hear them again. A man found him wandering in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Verse 25. They sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Summary translation, as Hamilton puts it, despite what we see or feel, and this is the point, our lives are not for one second at the mercy of unforeseen, inexorable circumstances, but are held in the loving hands of a covenant, purpose-fulfilling God. You see, this is the bedrock of our comfort in life, or to switch the metaphor, this is the biblical theological pillow on which our heads, hearts, and souls sleep. It's easy to think at the end of a seemingly futile day or in the middle of a futile season in life that we have no purpose in life, that God has no use for us, if he even bothers to think about us, that our house of dreams is dead and buried in a stony field of troubles. Well, ponder this. Virtually every major English translation of verse 36 translates one little Hebrew letter with this very pregnant with meaning word, meanwhile. Sometimes it'll translate simply and. I'm going with meanwhile. Meaning, things are not what we suppose them to be. Yes, there's weeping, verse 35. And yet, meanwhile, at the very same moment, we can trust God despite the pit or the fog or the machinations of human nature multiplied against us. Think of the meanwhile in verse 36 not as introducing a postscript to the chapter, but by giving us a life precept. This meanwhile means that God is at work on your behalf. Mysterious providence, yes. Seemingly chance encounters, perhaps. Why? Because he has a plan. And we must never forget that we are an integral part of that plan. And it is not in his plan, in the meanwhile, to abandon us, but to form us and conform us to the character of his sons. Our lives are beholden not to blind and personal fate, but to divine, personal, loving providence. This is where Joseph will lead us. Meanwhile should be the refrigerator magnet that we have before us all the time. This is where Joseph will lead us, not so much as to Egypt, but to covenant love, the love of a God who cares about all the details, even when they don't make sense to us. Let's pray. Meanwhile, Lord, here we are. And it's a great story, and ours may not seem nearly as dramatic, but frankly, Lord, at times it's painful. And we do weep. But meanwhile, we trust. And we do believe that neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. And unto them his grace he showeth, and their sorrows all he knoweth. And though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. His, the loving purpose solely, to preserve them pure and holy. Help us as we live in the meanwhile to know your love and to accept its providence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.